Psalm 22 is a unique psalm. It's a messianic psalm, that is, it speaks of Jesus Christ in actually great detail. But it's a psalm that speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it would be impossible to miss that as you read through it. I suppose it would be possible to miss it in the Old Testament, before Jesus came. But I'm sure many of the Hebrew scholars pondered over some of these verses and wondered when and how did they happen to David. Because we don't have any record of this particular, the description that's given here, David experiencing this particular experience. But this is a prophetic psalm, and it may very well be that some of these aspects David experienced, but this is so detailed in what was to happen to Jesus Christ. And when you read the account of the sufferings of the Lord in the four Gospels, you get quite a picture of what went on when Jesus was crucified, don't you? I mean, it's pretty graphic, and it gives a very good detailed explanation of the things that happened step by step, right up to the death of Jesus when he cries out from the cross. But what it doesn't do is take you inside the mind of Christ during those experiences. Psalm 22 does that. That's pretty amazing. So we have the outward description in the New Testament, but we actually go all the way back to the Old Testament and get some of the inward description of the experience of Christ. Now, some of it we hear it when he cries out, but we get some of the real pictures of Jesus Christ and the agony that he was experiencing. And if I was to title Psalm 22, I might title it The Agony and the Ecstasy. Because the first part of the psalm is the agony of the cross, and the second part of the psalm is the ecstasy of the victory that was won through that very cross. So let's go through it, and we'll go through it verse by verse, and look at the statements of Jesus Christ here, some of them so poignant in what he has to say. So let's pray first of all. Lord, we tread on sacred ground as we think of the Son of God who had become man. As we think, oh Lord, of this road to Calvary, and Lord, that this was the final destination on this world. This was the culminating purpose of his visit to this planet, was to be crucified for our sins. And so, Lord, it's a reverent place to be. And we ask of you, O Lord, that your Spirit will come and minister to us. And that, Lord, we will find much profit in looking at the words of this psalm in terms of our love for a Savior who would love us this much. In terms, O Lord Jesus, of your passion for us and for your willingness to do the Father's will at the great expense that we will see this evening. Dear God, open our souls, Lord. We know, Lord, sometimes we can get a little calloused. We can grow a little cold. We can get a little bit indifferent, Lord, to the wonder of the cross. And Lord, for some of us, the Easter story has been repeated many times. But may you freshly speak to us tonight and draw us into your presence, O God, that we might be worshipers of the King and that we might rejoice in such a Savior as this, realizing every step of the way of the incredible love of God that you gave up your only Son so that we could be saved. Open the word to us, Lord. We come. We look with expectation for your Holy Spirit to do something in each of our hearts tonight and draw us deep into the love of God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It said, it's set to the Deer of the Dawn. There's lots of speculation about what this might mean, but it seems that it was set to a particular tune that was already known. And so we're not going to spend time on that. But we know that it is a psalm of David. But we also know that David was a prophet. He was a king and he was a prophet. He wasn't a priest. Only Jesus fulfilled prophet, priest, and king. But we find here this psalm starts out with a cry. And this cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a immediate cry. It's not, it doesn't start out with any kind of an introduction. It takes you immediately into the agony of someone who is crying out with an absolute agony over what issue? Over what issue?
God forsaken.
Being forsaken. It's interesting because if this is a psalm of the crucifixion of Jesus, which we will see that it is, the heart cry, the cry that was wrenched from the lips of Jesus in the midst of his agony, whereas before, as a sheep before her shearers, he was dumb and he opened not his mouth, right? Isn't that what it says in the scriptures? That he didn't complain against his oppressors. He didn't cry out against them. But here we see the agony and heart cry of Jesus Christ is about not the issue of the nails, and not the issue of the crown of thorns, not the issue of the whips bleeding upon his back, but the issue of being forsaken by the Father. We know that the movie The Passion, which I assume everybody has watched at one point or another, is designed to show you the fullness of physical suffering that someone had to endure when they were being crucified, specifically Jesus. But what it doesn't do is portray the spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ. And here they are portrayed. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll notice here that it is clear that the Savior is not crying out as if God wasn't his God. There was no question as to that, was there? No. My God. Twice he affirms that he is still his God. You know, sometimes we can go through deep agonies and trials, but if we are the Lord's, we will still be saying, he is still my God. He is still my God. And that is what we see from the lips of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we will bounce back and forth a little here as we look at some of the passages of Scripture. We find in the New Testament, that very cry, of course, coming from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 27, 46, sorry, guys, okay. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we see the direct fulfillment of this passage from Psalm 22 coming to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no mistakes here. This is David penning things years, hundreds of years before, and it being fulfilled particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see that that heart cry, that agony cry, was present even there in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, portrayed in this psalm, in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when this question is cried out and asked of Jesus Christ, did he know the answer? Yeah. Well, why would he ask the question if you already know the answer?
Kind of stupid, wouldn't it?
Well, I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that Jesus was stupid.
He became man.
But it, well, it seemed that way.
He became man.
Okay.
He suffered like a man.
Okay.
He didn't realize the agony.
He didn't realize. No.
Well, you're not in it till you're in it. That's the truth. But this cry is a reflection on the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what it really is. It's a reflection of the perfection of Jesus. It portrays and says to us, there was no reason why this man should die. There was nothing wrong with this man. What did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. And really, that was prophetic in a sense, even though he was looking at it maybe from a purely worldly standpoint. He was the Lamb that was without blemish. He was the Lamb that was without spot. And so in a sense, this was a declaration. There is no reason why I should be on this cross in terms of anything that I have ever done for me to be forsaken by the Father. There was nothing in him that portrayed why he should be forsaken.
He was doing it for us, though, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we know the answer to this. Jesus knew the answer to it, but it was a declaration of his innocence and his perfection at the cross. It was a cry of absolute agony in the process. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? There was no relief. There was no Savior. God was not going to step down and rescue him from that cross. But we can say with absolute assurance, in terms of the life and the person of Jesus Christ, he should not have been there. He should not have been there. He should have been exalted to the highest throne. He should have been worshipped by all of the peoples of the planet as he stepped into his own place for his own people. But that's not what happened. He was forsaken. But we know the answer. The ultimate answer was for our sins. Christ died for our sins.
She just not chronologically. He was born from the time he was a young fellow. He knew he was going to die.
Mm-hmm.
He knew everything that was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But he was born. He was a real man. He was
That's
not
right.
anything else.
Well, he was something else. He was God and man.
Yeah. But, no, that's not what I mean.
Yes, I understand.
I know that. But he probably didn't realize the pain and suffering he was going to go through, eh? He didn't know in advance, or did he know?
He would know it, but it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be living in it. You know what I'm saying?
That's what I mean. Just yeah. like a regular man.
Yeah. Yeah, this was he was experiencing the cross. It's one thing to know you're going there.
I mean, he was hurting and paining and everything else.
Yes.
He was dying, actually. So
yes.
Is this why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes. It was, remember that the Father was pouring out the anger for sin on the Son. So we look at the physical sufferings of Jesus and we're wowed by it. But it is the spiritual suffering of Jesus that was far deeper. The Father and the Son were always one. You know what Jesus said? We're one. I and my Father are one. They were always tight. There was never a disagreement, never a break between them. And that tightness and that oneness, I don't know how he could describe it. But if you pick the person that you loved the most and that you felt the deepest attachment to and that you felt this incredible bond to, and if that bond was completely ripped away so that there was nothing left of it, nothing left of it in that process, the agony of that, we don't understand it because we're only looking at the temporal loves experiences that we have here. When we're talking about the eternal love of God, we're talking about the Father and the Son in perfect communion for eternity. That when one not that they have hearts or in that sense, but that there would be absolute complete harmony in every way, and that the fabric of this relationship was torn at the cross so that the wrath of God was poured out on his Son. The anger of God for sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. Boy, that is something else. That is something. That's where the suffering happens. The other sufferings were real and they were incredible. But Jesus, in being forsaken by the Father, experienced the deepest suffering and the deepest agony, an agony that we don't understand.
You take the Son. When he said that, his spirituality had slipped a little bit?
No, not at all. No. I don't believe for a moment.
I can't understand that.
I don't think that at all. I think that it was a declaration of the abandonment. Thus, he was expressing what he was experiencing. The abandonment of God upon himself. The abandonment of the Father. He was alone in a way that had never happened before. And thank God will never happen again. There was a forsaking by the Father, not just forsaking him to die on a cross, but a forsaking that went far deeper than that. Because he became sin, remember? He became sin who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God might be given to us, revealed in us. He became sin. And the Father had to pour his anger and his wrath and his judgment on his Son. Go ahead.
There was a transaction that happened between the Father and the Son on behalf of the sinful humanity. When Adam sinned, Adam was our representative, the head of the whole human race. When Adam fell, we all fell. And so he became a sinner, and we all are born in sin, and therefore we sin. But with Christ, he has taken all our sin on himself. And so he is a new representative of the new race of grace. He takes away the sin, the punishment for the broken law, and he fulfilled in his perfect life, perfect obedience to God's holy law. And that righteousness is now credited freely as a grace, as a favor, only through faith to us. And so now God sees us basically as covered in Christ, and not anymore in the old Adam as condemned. And so God on the cross has been just, he, as Romans 3 says, in punishing the sin on Christ, and also justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so God had to do it in a righteous way to justify us, to declare us righteous. He couldn't just say, oh, don't worry about sin. He had to deal with it. And all the sacrifices through all the Old Testament pointed to Christ, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And it is on him taken away. So now God has fulfilled his justice on Christ in our place. And now he has justified us through faith in him.
There's so much around the cross that we could describe and look at in the aspect of why he was doing this. But we have to keep moving here to look at this psalm and see the agony that he was experiencing and what the fruit of it was. But everything you said is absolutely true in terms of the sacrifice that was made. Jesus knew the reasons why he was being forsaken, but in the agony of this time, we get a glimpse of his soul's agony. The Spirit of God wants us to see the depth of anguish that the Son of God was experiencing in this cry, this heart cry from here. And it was because he was a man. And it was because he was God being separated from God in this respect at the cross.
You think it could also mean that being separated, that type of separation, he does not want us to have.
Well, there's no question. Mm-hmm. No question. He was separated, so we wouldn't. If you want to find out what hell is, you get a picture of it at the cross.
That is separation.
It is, being eternally separated from God. Yeah.
So,
even unsaved people today who are walking on this planet are experiencing the presence of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They're experiencing the sunshine and the goodness of God every single day.
Right.
There'll be none of that in hell. None of it at all.
Well, our sin offended an infinite God, and that demands an infinite punishment.
Absolutely.
And that's what Christ received. We can't picture it, okay, what Christ really suffered, because it is an eternity of hell on himself.
Compressed.
He is taken in those 3 hours on himself. And he did it not just as an example or as a possibility, you know, that, oh, if people believe. No, he did it definitely. He died for his people. He died for the church.
Yeah.
He paid for their sins actually. He has taken them away. So none will be lost that he has died for. None. Not even one.
Mm.
There is no waste of his blood.
He flooded the earth and destroyed all of it. He did not want to do it again, but he did it to himself.
He certainly poured judgment. Judgment fell on the Son. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and I'm not silent. And this is the agony of the cries of Jesus Christ. And, you know, even when you look in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus cried out to God with strong cryings and tears. It says, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, Jesus was heard. This verse really covers the agony and the ecstasy of Christ here in this one verse, because he was rescued, but he was rescued in a different way than anybody would have expected. He was rescued through the what? The resurrection, not through being delivered from the cross. And of course, that was the only way that really deliverance would come, because it would enable not only for him to be returning to the Father, but for us to be able to return to the Father as well. So praise the Lord that God has a plan in all that takes place, in even the sufferings of Jesus. But he was not heard in the same way immediately. He had to experience the cutoff. He had to live in the agony. He had to experience the forsaking of the Father very clearly here. Now, there are some modern day teachers that are beginning to question whether Jesus actually took the wrath of God upon his son, but we won't even bother going there. It is so ridiculous, because here we have the very lips of Jesus saying it. Isn't that enough? That he was forsaken by the Father, and it was on your behalf and on mine. And so even though he was experiencing the agony of being cut off from the Father, what does he say in 22:3? But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. Here he asserts the holiness of God in spite of the agony, in spite of being cut off. And this shows the true spirituality, from in the sense that there was no wrongness in the words of Jesus. He was acknowledging the purity and the holiness of God, and that he deserved to be praised, and that he was praised, and that in the Old Testament, people were delivered, and they experienced that deliverance, and they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed. But then he says, but I'm a worm and no man. Yes, there was deliverance for others, but there could be no deliverance for Jesus Christ. He saved others, what was said at the foot of the cross by the Pharisees and the chief rulers. But himself, he what? He cannot save. He could not save himself. To save himself, he could not save others. And so he says, there was deliverance. Others cried out to you and they were delivered, but not for me. But he still affirms the holiness of God in the middle of it. And then he says these words, but I am a worm and no man. This is an interesting phrase. Do you know that the word here for worm, the Hebrew word for worm, was used for a crimson worm. And this crimson worm was used, it was taken, these worms would be gathered up and they would be crushed. And the blood of those worms was used for dye to make the robes of kings. Amazing. That's the very word that they used, that they would take this worm and they would make scarlet robes would be made from this crushed worm. What a picture this is of Jesus being crushed, of his blood being shed, so that this crimson worm was destroyed, so that scarlet robes, so that royal robes could be given to others. And Jesus Christ, his blood was poured out so that you could be given royal robes. Amazing picture that's given even here in Psalm 22, way before Christ was ever crucified. I am a worm. Now we could take it, of course, in the sense of where he's saying, I am the lowest of the low and no man. I'm the reproach of men and despised by the people. That is evident that we see here. But we also can see even there God using this picture, because that's the word that was used, the crimson, or the crimson worm was crushed so that fine royal clothing could be given to others. Yes, this low worm, this lowly one, he says, I am no man. I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised by the people. Is all that true about Jesus? Mm-hmm. It was absolutely true of him. But oh, hallelujah, he was crushed. He was bruised. He was broken so that we might be made whole, so that we might experience the royalty. The Bible says he has made us kings and priests to God. This reproach of Jesus Christ was not pointless or fruitless. There was a purpose in it. He begins to describe the experience from the cross. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head. Ooh, you just picture them mocking him. And they make this statement. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That was their accusation. They were saying, yeah, here's what it says in Matthew 27:39. Let's look and see what it says. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Can you see the fulfillment of Psalm 22 in that passage? Can you?
One thing I can't understand.
Pretty plain.
How come these people didn't believe in him with everything that he had done? The blind, yes.
How come people today don't believe in him with all that he has done? They still don't believe.
I see.
Same death.
I look at you.
Same spiritual darkness.
I see.
The spiritual darkness, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those that believe not. It's not because it's not common sense. It's not because of intellect. It's because of willfully going the way of sin. And unless God intervenes and steps in and reveals his Son to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll continue to reject him right to hell. It is a work of the Spirit of God to wake up sinners, because all of us are going in the wrong direction. Yes, you're right. How can it be when it is so obvious? And so they said, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Psalm 22:8, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But here's the response. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. These are the affirmations of Jesus. Even though that they are crying out and saying, well, you know, where's your God now? Where's your God now? And what is he saying? Where are you, God? My God, my God. But he affirms here, Lord, you are the one that has taken me to this hour. You are the one who brought me into this world. And you are the one who was with me right from the womb. Right from the beginning, you were there. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, this is this dichotomy of the Son of God in all of his perfection, suffering for the sins of the world. There was none to help. Did not all the disciples flee from him? Was he not left abandoned? Was he not betrayed? In every way, Jesus was abandoned. He was abandoned by everyone. Denied by those who loved him, and then abandoned by the Father himself. Total, complete, and utter abandonment. He gives the picture that many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. The bulls of Bashan were known to be the biggest, the strongest, and the healthiest bulls. You'll find that in the book of Amos. And here he says, many bulls have surrounded me. It was like he was completely surrounded by bulls who were angry and wanting to kill him. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. He speaks of their attitude towards him. Absolute and utter hatred was being portrayed as they raged at him. They raged at the Son of God while he was on the cross. And what does he say? I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. I have no strength. It's like water just runs to the lowest point. There's nothing left. I am poured out, he says. All my bones are out of joint. This is typical of crucifixion, as every bone is completely wrenched out of its sockets in the process of hanging on that cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. What a description of Christ hanging on the cross. This is what I am experiencing, he says. This is what I am going through. And yet in the midst of all of this, that he could turn to a dying thief and say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I do not hold to the false teachers that would somehow say someday or this day, the day, but he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's exactly where he went. But the care of the Savior in the midst of this agony, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, still praying to the Father, while he was experiencing his own personal complete abandonment, he was still thinking of the Father, thinking of the lost and broken ones, and willing to save a dying thief. That is what's so incredible that we can see here. That in the utter agony that we see on the inward side, we still see the willingness and the love and the passion to save outwardly. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that plain? They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, the dogs could very well have been the Gentiles, being the Romans, because sometimes that was a reference that was used there. But I think it was probably more a picture of a wild pack of dogs surrounding you, which would not be a very nice experience, would it? It's one thing to have one snarling at you, but to have a pack of dogs surrounding you, and the congregation of wicked enclosing you, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Such a clear description of the crucifixion. What does he mean when he says, I can count all my bones? None of his bones were broken. It could very well mean that. I think in Psalm 34 it says, not one of his bones would be broken. It was prophesied that way. And did you know that in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when they were preparing the sacrificial lamb, that they also were not to... Exodus 12:46, when it speaks about the Passover lamb, it says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That it was part and parcel of the Passover lamb. When they would kill that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, you remember in the book of Exodus, so that when the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost, that he passed over that house. No judgment fell on the house that the blood was on the doorpost. And so it is that no judgment will fall on the heart that the blood of Jesus has been applied to. No judgment will fall on you if you have the blood of Jesus applied to your soul. But they had to partake of that lamb. It couldn't be just that it wasn't an indifferent situation. They had to willfully partake of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. They had to follow all the directions that were given. They were not to take any of the flesh outside of that house. That flesh had to be consumed, and they were not to break one of its bones. Just as it was that the Savior, not one of his bones were broken. Not one. And so we see that here in the crucifixion of Jesus, great care, great detail given as to every aspect of what has taken place there. And then what does he say? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is there any doubt that this is the crucifixion of Jesus, predicted in accurate detail hundreds of years before? Ephraim, like you said, well, why wouldn't everybody believe it? Isn't that so plain and so evident? But sadly, with all of this evidence given to men, still, they refuse to believe.
We don't want to.
No. It is willful unbelief.
It's not lack of evidence.
No. It's never a lack of evidence.
It's a rebellion.
Absolutely. Oh, the Bible can be interpreted in different ways, some would say, so we can't understand any of it. It's not hard to understand this. It's a direct statement as to what was done to Jesus and fulfilled directly at the foot of the cross, because we know that's exactly what they did in the New Testament. They divided his garments and cast for clothing. They cast lots. And this was the Roman soldiers that did this, not the Jews. This was not something that they said, oh, we're going to try and fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. These Roman soldiers wouldn't have known what it was. All they were interested was getting that scarlet robe. And they got it.
It's common sense, you know, Gary. God was, theoretically, if God was on earth today,
yeah,
and he made miracles in front of 100 people, a lot of people wouldn't believe it.
No.
And they would see it with their own eyes.
Yeah.
Maybe I wouldn't either. I don't know.
Yeah.
Yes. I have no clue.
He still does miracles.
Yes, today. He does. Still people don't believe. Yeah.
You get up every day, that's a miracle.
That's right.
But you, O Lord, Psalm 22:19, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. There was deliverance. There was rescue. But it was only after the cross. It had to be. The cross had to happen. And we tonight can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the suffering that you accomplished there. Thank you for the price that has been paid. Because without that, without this, without the agony, there could be no ecstasy. Not for the Savior, because the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He was satisfied with the work that he did at the cross. He was satisfied with you being won through this work at the cross. And so we come to a transition in the psalm as we move from the cross to the resurrection. We move from the price paid to the gain that has come as a result of it, to the results of the cross. Because a lost person doesn't understand the cross. They try to explain it as some, well, it's just like a martyr, you know. He died for a good cause. He died as a good example to show us that, you know, you always want to do the right thing. And so they put him to death. Tragic. It's like, I think, that Jesus Christ Superstar movie or whatever. All the hippies, after he dies on the cross, all the hippies get in a Volkswagen bus and drive away. It's all over. Right.
I didn't see it years ago, I think.
But it missed the purpose of the cross. Yeah. The purpose of the cross was to die for our sins.
I was too young, yeah.
It was to pay in the absolute price for the sins of the world. It was in the divine plan of God.
Somebody was at the house the other night and they said about Jesus being Mary to Mary Magdalene.
Oh, yes.
And I said, oh, yeah. I said, you what? You saw the movies Jesus Christ Superstar.
No, it wasn't in that movie.
Wasn't it in that movie?
No, it was another one.
I didn't know because I didn't see it.
It was a recent, that's a fairly recent movie. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Well, I don't know what he saw.
Yeah. What he didn't see was what the Word of God had to say. Yeah.
Funny thing about those things that they will believe that so quickly.
Yes, yeah.
But they won't believe the other.
No, that's absolutely true.
That's right.
Yeah. That's gospel, again, the sinful heart of man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what they want to believe.
Yeah.
They want to declare Jesus a sinner.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now we move into the joy, the wonderful work that Jesus has done. And so we have the affirmation statements here. I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. In other words, whoa, exalt the Lord. Lift him up. He is worthy to be praised. This sacrifice should elicit praise from the people of God. Should it not? The whole earth should be praising him. Oh, redemption, redemption. Salvation has been won. The price has been paid. Glory to God. All the descendants of Jacob, Jew and Gentile alike, and the offsprings of Israel, because not only can we speak of Israel as being the Jews, but also the true Israel are everyone who are the children of Abraham who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor he has hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before you, those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will recount of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And so this is the result of the cross. This is the result of the sufferings of Jesus. It will win a people to himself. It will win a people who will fear the Lord. It will win a people of praise and worship. All over the world, people will come to the Lord. They will glorify him and they will fear him. They will give him the honor that he deserves. They will see that what he has done was worthwhile. They will understand the cross. And so that which is hidden still to many in the world has been revealed to those whose eyes have been opened to the value of Jesus Christ and the value of his sacrifice. He has won people to himself. God answered the cries of Jesus Christ through the resurrection of his Son. Jesus was vindicated by the resurrection. This is where all of those cries were answered. They could not be answered at the cross because the suffering had to be complete in every way. But in the resurrection, God has heard his cry. And he says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. And there is this declaration of praise and worship and honor, of surrender, of commitment, of everything being given over to the Son. Jesus Christ has made a great demand on you. But he has a right to make that demand because he has paid a great price. Oh, let me encourage you tonight, don't shrink back. Don't hold back in your worship. Don't hold back in your surrender. Are there areas in your life where you're still willfully disobedient in spite of the evidence? I believe there probably are. Tragically, tonight, here in this room, in spite of all that we know, we still think we know better in some areas. Maybe it's a tradition we hold on to. Something that we always did or some of our parents always did doesn't matter. Maybe it's as a sin that we would like to cling to for just a little bit longer. And we will justify, it doesn't matter how we go about it, we'll come up with some plausible reason why we will not fall before the Son and give him all. Can I encourage you to give him all? Can I encourage you to be willing to let go of every single thing? It is often pride, it is often an independent spirit that keeps us from being those who completely give him all the glory.
You're talking about me, Pierre.
I'm not just talking about you.
Every one of us.
Every one of us. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. And this is not saying all the nations shall, but all the families of the nations, many of the families, people in every tribe, in every nation, in every tongue are going to be praising God. Are they not? Doesn't it say that in the book of Revelations? Mm-hmm. Yes, to the ends of the earth the gospel goes, and sinners are being converted all over the world, and they are worshiping God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And so, the true prosperity, as it says in Psalm 22:29, is not just physical prosperity. It is a spiritual prosperity. They shall eat and worship. They shall be provided, and they will give glory to God for it. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we're living. It doesn't matter whether we're dying. God will have a people who will praise him. God will save sinners across the planet. This is all stemming out of the suffering of Jesus. That's why the second half of this psalm is here. It is the results of the cross. It is the power of the cross to reach down through all the generations so that people who are living and people who are dying and people who are poor and people who are prosperous are praising Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening today. Lord, let me be one of those. A posterity shall serve him. A group of people, they will serve him. It will be counted of the Lord to the next generation. God will never be without a witness on this planet. In spite of the darkest of times and the hardest situations, there will be a group of people who will serve the Lord and give him glory. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Hallelujah. We will declare the truth of the gospel to the generations that are to follow. Isn't that what it says here? To a people that will be born.
And it's his righteousness.
Absolutely.
We don't proclaim
ours.
Our righteousness.
No.
But it is his righteousness.
Yes. And what is amazing is the last statement that he has done this. He has done it. Oh, it reminds me of the cry from the cross. It is finished. He has done it. It has been accomplished. And that is really what that phrase is. It is the same phraseology that Jesus would use at the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He's done it. He has done it. What a wonderful psalm this is to give to us the picture of a dying and bleeding and suffering Savior, of the agony of his soul within, of the torturous moments that he experienced at the cross. But we had the fruition of it in discovering that he would see the labor of his soul and that he definitely would be satisfied with it. And I am so glad of that. Isaiah 53:10 puts it well. Look what it says. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Listen, there's no problem to be able to preach the gospel. The clear gospel that Christ died for our sins from the Old Testament. You wouldn't need a New Testament verse to be able to clearly preach the gospel of how to be saved. Am I right? It's well presented in the Old Testament. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. And then it says this, he, the one whose soul was an offering for sin, will see his seed. Who is the seed of Jesus Christ? People of God. Every blood-bought Christian is the seed of Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hand. He will see his seed. He will be satisfied. Look, he shall see the labor of his soul, Isaiah 53:11, and be satisfied. He's satisfied. Now the Son is satisfied with his own sacrifice on the cross. The Father is satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. We should be satisfied with it too, shouldn't we? Completely satisfied with his Son and his sacrifice, because by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. their sins. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you tonight. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Praise you for the agony that you did experience, O God. We thank you tonight that a few hours on a cross could save the world. We thank you tonight, Lord, that the depth of agony that you experienced, Lord, was the equivalent of an eternity in hell. We thank you tonight that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross, that you predicted it, that you knew it was coming, that you experienced the soul agony of what you were to experience even in the garden. And it continued into the cross. But Lord Jesus, we praise you that you made your soul an offering for sin. And Lord, I thank you tonight that you're satisfied. That, Lord, you consider it was worth it. It was worth it. That we were worth the pain, the suffering, and the agony of the cross. Thank you tonight, Lord. Lord, we pray that, Lord, our response will be, Lord, for those who are saved, our response will be, have all of us, Lord, you deserve it all. Let there not be a corner that we keep away from you, O God. Lord, I pray for those who are unsaved, who have not yet crossed a great divide, who have not yet embraced the Son, who have not yet fallen before you and trusted you as their Savior, that right now they would come and fall before you and accept the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Be satisfied with what you are satisfied with and experience eternal life. Those in the sound of the recording that we are having here, and anyone, Lord, who is not saved. We fall before you, we give you our hearts, and we thank you that we can celebrate at this time of the year that Christ really did die, agonized, tortured, beaten, whipped, bruised, and abandoned. Utter abandonment. So that we could be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.